Okay, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Let's give our attention to God's Word. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. They are Your Word, inspired by You. You moved by Your Holy Spirit upon the ancient prophets and apostles to write down Your thoughts, to write down Your truth, to write down Your Word. And we rejoice that we are allowed the privilege of opening it every Sunday and having our lives guided by the Word of God. There are so many different sources of guidance in this world, but we rejoice today that we have the divine source of guidance, the lamp to our feet and the light to our path, the very Word of God in the Holy Bible. So we give praise to You today for that, Father, and we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate our hearts and minds to help us understand what this passage of Scripture means, how to apply it to our lives today. We pray this for Your honor and the honor of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. George Friedrich Handel was a German composer in the 18th century. His most famous work is The Messiah. You've probably heard it. Maybe you've heard it at Christmas time. That's usually when it comes out. And perhaps the most famous part of The Messiah, that musical piece, is the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, the Hallelujah Chorus is like the culmination of the musical score, and it is traditional for people to rise to their feet when the Hallelujah Chorus begins. The reason for that is because of King George II. In many parts of the world today, it's accepted practice for the audience to stand for this section of the performance. The tradition is said to have originated with the first London performance of The Messiah, which was attended by none other than King George II himself. As the first notes of the triumphant Hallelujah Chorus rang out, the king was so moved that he rose to his feet and remained standing until the end of the chorus. Now, royal protocol is that when the king stands, you do too. And so everybody else rose to their feet for the chorus. Well, everyone in the monarch's presence is required to stand, and so the audience stood. And thus, the entire audience, the orchestra, stood when the king stood during this portion of the performance, which initiated a tradition that has lasted for more than 2 centuries. Here you have in Revelation 19, all of heaven rises to its feet, if you will, in order to worship God. Hopefully you saw a theme in our scripture readings, in our hymns this morning, and that was the theme of praise. Praise for God. Of course, you find it throughout the Bible. The book of Psalms is the book of praise, of the praises of God's people written down, whether it's David or Solomon or Moses or whoever it may be. Here we get to Revelation chapter 9, and the party begins, or continues, of praise to God, of the people of God who rejoice. They are excited. They are joyful, they are jubilant at what the Lord has done and who God is. And so all of heaven erupts into this chorus of praise for God. I hope you learn along with me today that we should praise God for who He is and for what He has done. Here in this passage we'll see, number one, the object of praise. That's God Himself, of course. It's in verses 1, 4, and 5. Then we'll look at the content of praise. What does praise look like? How do the people of God praise the Lord? Verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. And then finally, the reason for praise. What is the immediate reason for the people of God to praise the Lord in this passage? And that's in verses 2 and 3. Let's set the context before we jump in here to the first portion of chapter 19. Babylon has fallen. You remember that from the last couple of weeks. Chapter 18 is all about the fall of Babylon. It's the fall of wicked humanity and this current evil world system. It's all brought down in judgment by the Lord, by God himself. Chapter 19 is a response to that. It's a response to the fall of Babylon, and specifically, it's a response to something we talked about last week at the end of the chapter. Go back to verse 20, chapter 18, and you'll see after the fall of Babylon and all the mourning of those who were involved in the affairs of Babylon, heaven speaks and says, "Rejoice over her, you heaven, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So here this command comes from the very throne of God for the people of God to rejoice, to praise the Lord for what he has done. And so in answer to that command, we have chapter 19. Chapter 19, all of heaven responds to this command to praise God and to rejoice at the fall of Babylon. This passage is all about praise. You'll see the word itself in verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God." There you see the command. You also see it in the word hallelujah, which is found throughout this passage. It's here four times in the passage. The word means praise the Lord. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. But this whole passage is all about praising God, extolling his name, magnifying him, worshiping him. Notice now who praises the Lord in this passage. Verse 1. "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah." The first group you have here are the inhabitants of heaven. This is the church of God, the church triumphant. Those who have gone on to be with the Lord in heaven, and they reign with Christ, and they are joyful. And so they are called upon to praise, and they do. They respond by praising the Lord. You also see in verse 4 that you have the 24 elders. Now, we haven't talked about these guys in a while, so I won't give you the whole story, but the 24 elders are symbolic of the church from the Old and the New Testament. They symbolize the people of God all throughout the entire history of redemption, the entire history of the world and the people of God. So here you have the church, the people of God who are praising the Lord and rejoicing in him. You also have the four beasts, the four living creatures mentioned there in verse 4. They fall down before God. They get prostrate on their faces before the Lord with the church. Verse 5, the command to praise God comes to small and great. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your place in life. Doesn't matter your station in life, how much money you have or you don't have. Whether you're the preacher or the parishioner, everybody is commanded to praise the Lord. And then finally, notice that this group that praises the Lord is described more than once as a great multitude. Verse 1 again. "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people." Verse 6, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." There is this vast throng of people in heaven worshiping God, praising God. The sound of it is deafening, is powerful. It's described as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings. If you've ever heard thunder, you know how powerful it is. If you've ever been near a waterfall or something like that, and you've heard the crashing of the waves and the falling of the water, that's the idea here. Heaven erupts in this massive, huge worship and praise service to God. Who are they praising? Who do they praise here? Who is the object of praise? Verse 1. "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, honor, and power to who? To the Lord our God." Verse 4. The 24 elders, the four beasts, they fall down and they worship who? God. Verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now you say, Pastor, you're being Captain Obvious. Of course, the object of praise here is the Lord. It's God Himself. Everything revolves around Him and people praising Him in this passage. Now, compare that to chapter 18 and previous in the book of Revelation. Who does the world praise? Revelation 13:4. They worship the dragon which gave power to the beast. They worship the beast saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The world praises the beast. Or Revelation 18:18. They cried when they saw the smoke of the city burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? They love the world. They love the things of the world, the things of this life, earthly things. And so they praise these things. They praise the creation rather than the creator. This is what we are, or what we have the propensity to do as human beings. We get wrapped up in the creation, in the money, the prosperity, the car, the job, the whatever, fill in the blank. And we praise these things. We speak well of these things. Right? We do it in a variety of ways. But here in heaven, the focus is not on any of that. Notice that the inhabitants of heaven at this point and later on the book will never say, Praise the Lord, streets of gold. Praise the mansion that I have in the corner of glory land. No. They praise God. They're interested not in the streets of gold, not in the mansions. They're interested in God Himself. They praise Him. He is the object of praise. Do you sense the excitement here in chapter 19? Do you sense this group of people excited about the Lord? Excited about God? I told you last week that people in the world, they get excited about all the stuff of the world. But what I want you to do, what I want to do, is I want to get excited about God. There aren't too many people like that in the world, are there? Who are so excited about the Lord, they are so enraptured with Him that they praise Him like this. They worship and magnify His name and they are totally wrapped up in Him. The book of Revelation has constantly been putting God before us. And the book says to us, look at Him. Look at Him in all of His glory, His majesty, His holiness, His splendor. Look at all these things and praise Him. Worship Him. We are sometimes like the person driving down the road. And it's 6 or 7 o'clock or so. And there's a beautiful sunset. It's glorious. But the only thing we're looking at is the pavement in front of us, or the dash of the car, or whatever. And somebody is trying to shake us and say, look, look at the sunset. Look at how glorious. And most of humanity is just staring at the pavement the entire time. The book of Revelation wants to lift your gaze above the things of this life, above the earthly realm, and get you to look at God. Get you to look at the Lord in all of His majesty. Because that's when you're going to get to the place where you want to praise Him. If this seems weird, if this seems strange, that all of heaven revolves around one person, and everybody just keeps breaking forth into praise, and you wonder how that could be fun or enjoyable or what have you. It's because our affections, our emotions, our thoughts are disordered. And what we want is praise for us. We want to be praised and honored. We want to be at the center of the universe. But when you become a Christian, God changes you so that you see Him as the center of all things. So that you see Him as the one worthy of all praise. The Lord is the source of joy. This is joy. This is what joy looks like here in chapter 19. It looks like spontaneous praise and worship for God. You remember last week we covered the closing portion of chapter 18. And in that chapter, the joys of this life all disappeared. They all went into the dustbin. And people mourned over it. Well, where is joy that will last for eternity? Where can it be found? One place. God Himself. Notice these people are enamored with God, His character, and what He has done. That's what they're excited about. That's where their source of joy is. If that's where your joy will never end. It will never stop. Right? Because God is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. His reign is eternal. And if that's what you're happy about, if that's what you invest your life in, your joy will last forever. I hope you want that. I want that. I read this passage this week and thought, you know, sometimes I get too wrapped up in earthly things and I put all my eggs in that basket and I get unhappy because I've put all my eggs in that basket. But take your eggs out of there and put them all up there in that basket with the Lord. That's where joy is to be found. Now, I'm not going to say that you're going to be happy-go-lucky for the rest of your days. No, no. We have trials and tribulations in this life, do we not? But there is an unconquerable joy that comes with God and Christ. All right, what is the content of the praise here? How do the people of God praise the Lord? Well, notice this word that keeps recurring throughout this passage. It's the word hallelujah. It's found in verse 1. It's found in verse 3. It's found in verse 4. Found in verse 6. Must be important. Keeps coming up again and again. It begins the praise and worship service, if you will. It continues it along, and it closes it out. Hallelujah. The word hallelujah is only found 4 times in the New Testament. It's right here in chapter 19. But it is an important word in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms. The closing Psalms of the book, Psalm 100 to 150, is where you find the word hallelujah. It's a compound word. It's the Hebrew verb for to praise and an abbreviation of the Lord's name. Praise the Lord. That's literally what it means. It's a way of saying, praise the Lord in one word. That's what hallelujah is. So here you find the people of God at the very close of the Bible using the language of the people of God of the Old Testament to praise the Lord. So they praise the Lord with this term, and then they give to the Lord this description of praise in verse 1, saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Here's this list of things that the church praises the Lord for. Let's look at them. Excuse me. Salvation is the first thing ascribed to God. God is praised for His salvation that He has brought. For being the Savior, He is given honor and glory and praise for the salvation that He has given to His people. Chris talked about Jonah chapter 2 on Wednesday night. And Jonah makes a great statement, an inspired statement, of course, at the close of chapter 2. He's in the belly of the fish and he acknowledges salvation is of the Lord. It comes from God. And that's what this description of praise is about. The people of God acknowledge, it's you, Lord. You're the one who has saved us. Not we ourselves. We didn't rescue ourselves through our good deeds or church attendance or baptism or any of these things. No, you rescued us, and you rescued us from Babylon by judging her. Number 2, God is praised for His power, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Down in verse 6, the Lord is also called the omnipotent. That means the Almighty, the one who has all power and all sovereignty. So God is praised for His salvation. He's also praised for His power. It is the Lord who holds all of the power. We saw in chapter 18 that the world was seen in all of its power, but that God was seen as stronger. Stronger than the world, stronger than any empire of man, so much so that he can bring them all down, he can tear them down. Revelation 18:8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So you see that emphasized again and again. God's the one with the power. Now the world would like us to think that it's the politicians who hold the power. That it's the presidents, the justices, the prime ministers, etc., who have all the power, and they're going to determine our destiny, they're going to determine our lives and what we do or don't do. But the book of Revelation teaches us, no. God is the ruler of all things. He is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the truly powerful one. And so it's no surprise, since God is the Savior, since God is the one with all the power, that all the glory and honor goes to the Lord. Those are the other two things in the list. Hallelujah, verse 1. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Who is it that gets the glory? God. It goes to the Lord, and it goes to Him alone. No one here in this scene is trying to grab glory and honor for themselves, like we do many times in this life. We want it for ourselves. We want that praise. We want that honor. But in heaven, your perspective changes. And you see God for who He really is. And you see that the Lord deserves every last bit of the glory and honor. What is the reason for this praise? Why is God praised here? Now, we praise God for a variety of things. And that's good and that's right. And we could survey the entire Bible and see God praised for His mercy, His compassion, His grace, His holiness, and on the list would go. But we have a context here. We have something specific that the Lord is being praised for. Of course, generally, God is praised for salvation. He's praised for His power. He's given glory and honor for these things. But we do have a specific reason here that we need to consider. Verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments. See that word for? That word for denotes purpose. It denotes the reason why this group of people is praising God in heaven. They say hallelujah, they ascribe all these great things to God, and then in verse 2 they say, because true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. So God is praised here for vengeance. He is praised for being the avenger of His people. For being the one who swoops in to protect His people, to rescue them. But the other side of that coin is, He's got to judge somebody. He's got to bring punishment to those who oppress and persecute the church. We've seen this emphasized throughout this section. If you go back to chapter 18, verse 6. Chapter 18, verse 6 says, reward her even as she rewarded you. Double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, you heaven, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has done what? Avenge you on her. Is that a strange thing to praise the Lord for? Praise you, Lord. You have brought vengeance. Now, we usually think that that's a bad thing. And we usually think that because we're told not to take it into our own hands. And that's right. That's what the Bible teaches. Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. If someone does you wrong, if someone treats you poorly, you are not to treat them in kind. You're not to retaliate. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights. The end of 1 Peter teaches us that when you are mistreated, you're to follow the example of Jesus. You're to take it patiently and without retaliation. But sometimes we get confused about us and God. It's not right for us to take vengeance, but guess who it is right to take vengeance, the Lord.
God is the one who does it, and that's why he tells us not to do it. It's not that he tells us not to do it because it's wrong, period. And God's just going to let everybody go on and do whatever they want to do until the end of time. No, no, no.
Dearly beloved, Romans 12 again, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord.
This is not strange that God would do this, that he would judge Babylon, that he would judge wicked humanity and destroy them, because this is entirely consistent with God's character, with who God is. Notice how God's character is talked about throughout this passage. He is noted as powerful. We've already referred to that. The power is ascribed to him in verse 1. He is called the Lord God Omnipotent, the Sovereign Reigning One, the one with all authority and power in his hands, there in verse 6. So God is powerful. He has the power to judge. He has the power to judge Babylon. He has the power to bring her down. Now, we're familiar with power. The problem with men and power is that men aren't righteous. They're sinful. They're wicked. Their hearts are corrupt, even the best of men. And give them power, and they will misuse it more often than not. But that is not the case with the Lord. He has all the power, but guess what he has to go along with that? All the righteousness as well. He is both powerful, omnipotent, and righteous. And that is what is meant there in verse 2, when the saints praise him and his judgment for being true and righteous. You know what they're saying? They're saying, God, you did the right thing by judging Babylon. What you did, Lord, in bringing destruction upon humanity was righteous and good and faithful according to your character. Now, this passage affords us a good opportunity to stop and think about something. It affords us a good opportunity to stop and think about recent events in America. You all know by now about the mass shooting in the nightclub in Orlando. What should we say to that? What should be our response to this thing? You've seen responses, I'm sure, from all kinds of people. From people in the world who aren't Christians, and you've probably seen responses from Christians. How should we respond to this sort of thing? Well, I think there are a number of different things we need to say in response to an event like this. So let's try to say them briefly. Number one, the people who died in the nightclub were made in the image of God. They bore the stamp of God himself upon them. No matter their sin, no matter what kind of lifestyle they were leading, they're made in the image of God. God created them in his likeness. And God says, do not murder because people are made in my image. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Folks in the nightclub were God's image bearers. And that's true of every single human being, no matter how sinful we are. Number two, murder is sin. It was sinful and wrong for that man to go into that place and kill people. He had no right to do so. And murder, as you know, is condemned in the Word of God. Thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20, verse 13 says. So, there are lots of things wrong with this whole scene in Orlando. And part of what's wrong is that people made in the image of God were gunned down. Part of what's wrong is that a man went in and murdered people, and that's wrong. Third, we ought to love our neighbors. And the folks in Orlando are our neighbors. Or could we put it a different way? We are their neighbor. We're responsible to love them, to try and help them in any way that we possibly can. The second greatest commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that may look differently for different people. Maybe if we were in Orlando, we might do certain things that we're not able to do here in Sanford, North Carolina. I don't know. But I do know that the people in the nightclub and those who responded, those who were involved in this sort of thing, they are our neighbors, and God wants us to love them and care about them. But here's a couple of things that I'm afraid people won't say or people are afraid to say. Because to many people, this sounds unloving. It sounds unkind. And the chorus today is, you ought to pour out sympathy to these folks, not just as human beings. I'm more than happy to do that, obviously. But you ought to pour out sympathy for their lifestyle, for how they're living and the things that they're engaged in. See, it's you conservatives, it's you Christians. You've contributed to these things by talking bad about this stuff for so long. And so people grab guns and they go into nightclubs and they do this sort of thing. Is that true? No, that's not true. The man who went in there with the gun was engaged in sin, but the people in the nightclub were engaged in sin as well. And I realize that's not a popular thing to say. I realize that makes people angry, but it's still the truth. There's a lot of sin going on in that whole thing. And people want to put their finger on one aspect of it and turn a blind eye to the other portion of it. And we can't do that. And I'll show you why in a few minutes. This event, as well as many other events, teaches us that God judges man. God judges the world. He sends punishment as he sees fit. Again, that may not be a pleasant word. That may not be something that makes people happy, but it is the truth nonetheless. What did we think we were going to get? Did we think that we could live in America and enjoy all the blessings of creation in peace, prosperity, and safety, all the while rebelling against God? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way regardless of the sin people are engaged in. It doesn't work that way regardless of what country we're talking about. When people live in active rebellion against God, when they shake their fist in His face and say, we know the Bible says this, but we're going to do this instead. Guess what happens? Judgment falls. Bad things occur. We have no right to live in God's world and enjoy His benefits while sinning against Him. And that's a sad reality. So I'm sad for the people who were harmed. I'm sad for the family members who grieve at the injury done to a loved one or the death of a loved one. I'm sad about that. And you ought to be sad too. But you know what we also ought to be sad about? Sin. Perhaps we ought to be more sorrowful over that. That people were engaged in sin and someone else engaged in sin came and brought this upon them. Let me give you Jeremiah the prophet as an example. Jeremiah, for years and years and years, told the people of Israel, told the people of Judah, repent! You had better turn away from the lifestyles you're leading, all of your sin, or judgment is going to come. And judgment wasn't some abstract theory. It came in the form of Nebuchadnezzar and his army. It came in the form of warfare, bloodshed, famine, and disease. If you want to read some of what it involved, you ought to go read the book of Jeremiah. It's ugly. It's an awful picture. And Jeremiah was heartbroken. Lamentations 1:12. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, the one whose eyes are filled with tears. At the fate of the people of God, yes. But he's also concerned with God's character, with God's honor being trampled in the dust by people who sin against him. In the midst of it all, Jeremiah is able to say what our culture will not say today, and it is this, Lamentations 1:18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Jeremiah knew why it happened. He knew why Jerusalem was destroyed. He knew why the temple was burned. He knew why the people of God were starving and taken off into captivity. They had rebelled against the Lord. Now let me offer a caveat here. I'm not saying we ought to rejoice at the suffering of other people. I'm not saying we ought to gloat over someone being punished for their sin. We ought not do that. We ought take heed lest we fall when we see someone destroyed and judged. However, I'm afraid that too many people are uncomfortable with God. They're uncomfortable with the idea of God being a judge. They don't like it. They don't like the idea that God would punish anybody for their sin. And brothers and sisters, that's a problem. You know why it's a problem? Because there is no God but one. There's only one God. And if you don't like something about what he does or who he is, guess what you have? An idol. You don't have the one true God anymore. You've got a God fashioned in your own image. One that you like the way he looks. One that you like the way he acts. But what we have to do is come to Scripture and conform our idea of who God is and how he works to what the Bible says. Unfortunately, when we refuse to acknowledge that God judges us, when we refuse to acknowledge that God would punish anyone for their sin, it prevents the appropriate response from occurring. You know what the appropriate response is? It's repentance. You remember Jesus in Luke 13? Some people came to Jesus and said, Jesus, these great tragedies and calamities happened. Were these people greater sinners than the rest of us? You remember what Jesus said? No. But I tell you that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What's the message in calamity and destruction and judgment? Repent. Turn from your sin and come back to the Lord. We have to tell people that in our culture today. We have to proclaim that. That's the truly loving thing to do. Could we love people by giving blood? Could we love people by putting an arm around people? Yes, absolutely, we should do that. But I'm afraid that much of the church is afraid to do the one thing that we need to do, and that is call people to repentance. So you must turn from your sin, and you must come to Christ for salvation. That's the only hope. Because we need to come to the place where we see God for who he is, and we see him in his justice. Not just to come to the place where we accept it. Say, okay, all right, I agree, Pastor Nick. God's not only love, but he's wrath. God's not only mercy, but he's also justice and holiness. You not only need to come to that place, but you need to come to the place where you rejoice in him. Where you can actually praise him for what he has done. That's what's occurring in this passage. They are praising God for bringing vengeance and justice. If that sounds weird, it's probably because we need to spend a little more time in Scripture. We need to spend a little more time, maybe a lot more time, in our concept of who God is and what he's like. You see, because the people here in heaven, they don't have any problem with God. They have no questions. No challenges, no objections. Nobody raises their hand and say, Lord, I don't know about what you just did. I don't know about you pouring out all your wrath and all this sort of thing. I don't know about smoke rising up forever and ever. No, the inhabitants of heaven praise the Lord. They see God in the beauty of his justice, in the beauty of his righteousness. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, put it this way. The sight of this strict and immutable justice of God will render him amiable and adorable in their eyes. They will rejoice when they see him who is their Father and eternal portion, so glorious in his justice. So we as the church, as the people of God, we don't rejoice at the calamity itself or the suffering of people, but we do find joy in the character of God. we do find joy in the acts of God. You remember Moses and the children of Israel. God parts the Red Sea. He sends them through on dry ground. They go over to the other side. The Egyptians follow them. And God brings the water back over them and destroys them. Remember what Moses and the children of Israel do? They sing a song. They praise the Lord. And they say, in the abstract, that sounds great, right? They praise the Lord. They're praising the Lord for the destruction of their enemy. I know that may not sound nice. And maybe we've gotten nice mixed up with love. Maybe we've gotten nice mixed up with righteousness. But here in this passage, the people of God see the Lord for how beautiful and wonderful He is, even in His acts of justice. You see, heaven changes your whole perspective. And maybe it's hard to grasp now. Maybe it's difficult. Maybe you say, Pastor Nick, I'm still chewing on that piece of meat. I'm going to have to think about that. That's okay. That's fine. When we get to heaven one day, believe it or not, you won't be biting your nails or fretting over the fate of the ungodly, over the fate of the wicked. Some people struggle with that. They have a very difficult time with that, and it's understandable. You wonder, how am I ever going to enjoy heaven knowing this over here? The answer is, you'll enjoy it because of God. Your eyesight will become clearer. It's like we don't have any glasses on right now. I'm blind as a bat. If I take my glasses off, I just see a big blur. You guys are all a big blur to me. But if I put my glasses on, I can see things very clearly. That's kind of like what being in the presence of God is. It fine-tunes your eyesight so that you see who God is and you can actually come to praise Him and thank Him and rejoice in Him for who He is and what He's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in some ways, this passage of Scripture can be a little unsettling to our current culture and way of thinking. We're used to praising You, Lord, for Your mercy and Your goodness and acts of love and kindness toward us. And sometimes we don't praise You at all for Your justice, Lord, Your righteousness, and that You are not only the Savior of Your people, You are the judge of the wicked. But Lord, like a good judge, like a righteous judge, You are beautiful. You are great and mighty and honorable even in Your justice, even in Your acts of judgment. And we confess that and acknowledge that today as Your people. Lord, help us to see things from Your perspective. Help us to see things from heaven's perspective, to care about and love people, but also to care about the truth, to care about righteousness, to care about those things that You care about. Lord, I pray for all of Your people as we go forth into the world now that You would be with us. Help us to find our ultimate joy and pleasure in You, knowing that You are the source of true delight. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.